The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Brothers and sisters, we have an opportunity that is very distinctive, and I don't want you to take it lightly. We get to walk through the entire Old Testament story in 4.5 months, from creation to Babylonian exile, consistently, pervasively hoping in the coming answer to the deep problem called sin and curse. And I am thrilled that we get to be together. I'm glad that we have the Zoom option, but I'm even more glad that so many of us can be in this room. I'm your prof, so don't hesitate to connect. I am hoping that we can balance straight lecture with good question engagement. All of you, or at least most of you, have gone through and filled out the Google Doc, and I'm grateful for that. I'm wanting you to engage with the positive aha moments and any questions or concerns from your reading. And you can question or express concerns with things I say too. That doesn't scare me in the least. I am still a project under development, and I have much to learn. But God has been kind. For 16 years, I've been engaged in full-time academic ministry. And I entered into a journey. I'm 47, so I got saved at age 5. So it's been a 42-year journey with the Lord. But in a very real sense, something happened 16 years ago. Right after I finished my PhD at Southern Seminary, God allowed me to go to Minneapolis. I was entering into what's now called University of Northwestern in St. Paul. And I started attending Bethlehem Baptist Church, where at that time John Piper was the preaching pastor. And little did we know that as a family that our lives were about to be changed drastically. One of my mentors at Southern Seminary, Thomas Schreiner, set up a meeting between me and John Piper. He had been influential, highly influential, just from reading his books, and I was just delighted to be able to share my gratitude to him. And I sat down with him, and we were at a Perkins. He had his salad and Diet Coke, which is pretty much a staple. And I sat there and for 30 minutes just kind of erupted and just expressed gratitude regarding the glory of God and how eager I was to serve as an Old Testament professor who could magnify the greatness of our God. And after probably about 30 minutes, John Piper turned to his assistant at the time, who was Justin Taylor. He's now senior editor at Crossway Books. He turned to his assistant and he said, "Justin, what do you hear?" I don't know if Pastor John was fishing, if he was expecting something, but the very first words out of Justin's mouth changed my life. He said, "I hear a lot about God's glory and very little about Jesus." That was 16 years ago. God used that single sentence to pierce my soul. I think to get me back on a track that had been modeled for me during my undergrad and somehow I had lost it during my PhD days, of what does it look like to read the initial 3/4 of the Bible for the glory of Christ? Do I believe that the initial 3/4 of this scripture, Jesus' Bible, is Christian scripture? Or is it somehow just sacred Jewish texts that are tagged on to our New Testament? No, I believe that these prophets of old were writing for our instruction. And so it's been a 16-year journey that I'm still on, still growing in, wanting to understand how I, as an Old Testament professor, can awaken your affections for Christ and the nations that he came to save. How can I faithfully nurture hope in the gospel within you? from the initial three-fourths of the Christian scriptures. We are studying this semester not the Hebrew Bible. We are studying the Old Testament. And it's called old because it demands the new. It ends demanding a sequel. And I'm glad that we can journey this road together. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pause here at the beginning of this course, desperately needy. Apart from you, Jesus said, we can do nothing. We cannot study faithfully. We cannot act appropriately. I cannot teach in a way that honors you without your help. I want to speak as if speaking the very oracles of God. I want to serve in the strength that you supply so that in all things you may be praised through Christ. So I ask, Lord, that you would come and help me. Remind me of my sinfulness. Remind me of my neediness. May I not just push play and rekindle all that I've taught in the past. May there be fresh encounters for me. And then as I encounter you, I pray that these students would encounter you in fresh manifestations for your glory and their good. Father, we do not want to waste this semester. And so I plead with you that you would come, make us humble people because you oppose the proud. You oppose the self-reliant. But you give grace to those who recognize their need and look to Jesus. So come and meet us, for we are needy. This world is desperately needy for your word. It alone can save from past sin, from present sin, and from future sin. So work in us, Lord, what is pleasing in your sight. Grant that we may have eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us observe carefully and understand rightly, evaluate fairly, studying the book. Help us feel appropriately and act wisely, practicing the book. And then, Lord, as students engage in writing and test-taking, in speaking to friends and evangelizing the lost, I pray that they would express in God-honoring ways, the truth that they've observed and understood and evaluated and felt and applied. We offer this semester to you as needy beggars. We offer this semester to you as mere clay pots that you have raised up for honorable use in order to show that the surpassing power that flows through us comes not from us, but from you. Make much of Christ. Expand his greatness in our eyes. Work through the power of the Spirit that raised him from the dead. Through him I pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 11. We're going to begin in Romans 11:33. Here at the conclusion of three of the most clear and challenging chapters in all of Scripture that identify how all of Scripture holds together, progressing, integrating, and climaxing in Jesus. These are Paul's words. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Riches, wisdom, knowledge, deep beyond measure. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. God is doing 1,000 things all the time with every one thing that we identify. We cannot grasp all that he is and all the things that he is about. His ways are indeed inscrutable, unsearchable. Paul continues. Why do I say this? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he owes me anything? For from him and through him and to him are all things. All things. Certainly that includes strawberry jam and bluebird eggs, daisies and white puffy clouds, the birth of a new child. But does all things include car accidents and cancer and false teaching, demonic influence, health, wealth, salvation, hope, healing, brokenness, decay, eternity? For from him and through him and to him are all things. In Colossians, Paul will word it in relation to Jesus, the eternal Son. By him, all things exist. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. All of them were created through him and for him. The very rulers and authorities that he triumphs over in chapter 2:15 are the very things that were created by Jesus in chapter 1. For Jesus. All things created by him, including the Old Testament, which means it is for Jesus. We're supposed to read it for Jesus. One of you asked legitimately, God is doing many things for lots of purposes. How can I say that all things are for his glory? Well, one is because it seems like Paul is saying that. All things are from him, through him, for him. All things are ultimately to the greatest end of exalting God. But here's the kicker. If God does anything, and Ecclesiastes 11 verse 5 says he makes everything. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says right now, he is upholding all things by the word of his power, so that if he stops speaking, you and I will stop existing. This is a grand, massive God. He is not a tame lion, but he is good. Do not put God in a small box. But all things that God is doing are for his glory, and that is right. And it's necessary. And it's the most loving thing that he could do. Why would I say that? It's right because he is God and he deserves the highest praise. There should be no greater end than him. He cannot put us higher than himself. Why is it necessary? Because if he did, he would no longer be God. Why is it the most loving thing that he would say, love me with all? Whatever you do, whether it's granola, sparkling water, whether you eat, whether you drink, do it for my glory. Why is that the most loving thing that our God could do? That he could call us to love him with all, to live for his name's sake. I can't do that as a dad, as a husband, as a professor. But he must do it because he is God. And because in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The greatest amount of joy for the longest amount of time, if you will but love me with all. Look to me, treasure me. And don't look elsewhere for help. For I alone am the Savior. Look to me, because no one else can save. It is right, it is necessary, and it is the most loving thing he could do to live for the sake of his name, because only in that context can we find help. We need a God who is bigger than us, a God whose ways are unsearchable, whose ways are inscrutable, who is not caught off guard when all of our life doesn't make, when it just doesn't make sense. Believe me, he was on the throne before your dad found out he had cancer. And he is on the throne now. And that is our hope. That no purpose of his can be thwarted. That he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Turn now to Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. In Isaiah 40 through 66, the term servant is pervasive. From chapters 40 to 53, think Isaiah 53. From Isaiah 40 to 53, it occurs 20 times, always in the singular. It refers to the servant people who are rebellious and sinful, and it refers to the servant person who is pure and who will give himself as a ransom for many. Isaiah 40 to 53, servant is always in the singular, but something happens at Isaiah 53. Because from Isaiah 54 to 66, the term servant shows up 11 more times, but only in the plural. Once the servant dies on behalf of the many who in Isaiah 53, 10 and 11 are called his offspring, all those offspring that are identified with this one who was never married, Jew, Gentile alike, from an omni-ethnic people, gathered in, reconciled to God through this one's work, all of a sudden become servants, plural. Because they're identified with the servant, singular. Paul is one of those anticipated, redeemed servants of Christ Jesus. Now, when you read Christ in the New Testament, just remember this is not his name. Jason Shane DeRoshi. On Jesus' office door, it would have simply said, Jesus ben Joseph, Jesus son of Joseph. Maybe it would have added, of Nazareth. Christ was not one of his names. It's a title that's infused with all kinds of Old Testament expectation. Often when I'm reading the New Testament and I come to the term Christ, I just read Messiah there because it's merely the Greek translation of that Old Testament term, which in my mind is easier to infuse with hope of curse overcoming power, of my need being overcome by a solution, of a single male deliverer that's been hoped for since the Garden of Eden, who finally comes and stamps out the evil one, the Messiah. Paul is a servant, blood-bought, of Messiah Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. He's called to be an apostle, set apart for, now get this, the gospel of God, the very one from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, the one who is bigger than our minds can grasp, enters into the world to save. His great transcendence does not halt him from intruding into space and time in order that we might encounter him. His love overflows with saving energy, that you and I can actually be reconciled in spite of who we are rather than because of who we are. The good news that the reigning God saves and satisfies believing sinners through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. This is a gospel that finds its source in God. We were dead like Lazarus in the grave, and he would have stayed in the grave if Jesus hadn't shown up and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Dead people don't walk on their own. But the effectual call of the risen Christ can change you and me and save those in our families that we long to have encounter with Jesus. The very one who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts and given us the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. God enters into our world while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power that is at work in the sons of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, but God, who while we were still sinners sent his son, but God is the source of the good news. The gospel finds its source in God, but that's not it. Notice what else Paul says. It's a gospel, not only one that comes from God, but it's the gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The vehicle of the gospel is the Old Testament. The agents who proclaim the gospel are the Old Testament prophets? Yes. I thought the gospel was like New Testament. We get to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's why we call them the gospels, right? Exactly. But do you recognize that the gospel that you and I enjoy was, it says, promised beforehand? There was anticipation. There was hope. There was longing. There was faith. Not just in a general God, but in a seed promise. Trusting God to do for them what they could not do on their own, ultimately through the curse-overcoming offspring. This is a good news that finds its source in God and that he has been working to bring about through the ages. In the Holy Scriptures, which for Paul was the Old Testament, at the hands of the prophets themselves. The gospel has a source. The gospel has a vehicle, Scripture. The gospel has an agent, the Old Testament prophets. And the gospel has a focus. This is the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning the Son. This is a semester where we get to start in Genesis and move all the way to Chronicles and consider how those prophets of old were promising a gospel that would come from God, a gospel that has the power to save. That very gospel in Romans 1:1 is the gospel of Romans 1:16 that Paul is eager to arrive in Rome and preach not to non-believers, but to a church. Because he's convinced that Christians need to hear the gospel, not just unsaved people need to hear the gospel. Why is it? Because the gospel is the power of God, not only to save us from past guilt. For by grace we have been saved through faith. The gospel is also given to save us from our present battle from sin. The cross is the power of God to us who are being saved.
present tense.
The gospel, it helps us, empowers us to know that we have a God who's 100% for us. The only way you can conquer pornography, the only way you can overcome the bitterness from what your father, the ways that he hurt you, the only way you can see this pervasive anger or laziness or callousness worked out of your soul is that you have a God who's already for you. The only sin that you can conquer is pardoned sin. The gospel is the power of God for the present time salvation of our souls. And this gospel will save. Here's Paul in Romans 5. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? Brothers and sisters, don't take this semester lightly. Don't take this book lightly. Don't take your daily routine lightly, acting like, oh, I'll be fine. I don't need to spend time in the Word today. I don't need to pray for help. Self-reliance is suicidal because God opposes the proud. We need Jesus. This semester is a gift from God. Even though we've got to put these masks on, may we come hungry. This God is not a tame lion. He is massively big, and yet he's entered into our world and spoken in a way that we can understand. He's come to save sinners like me and sinners like you. And he's given that truth, that hope to us in his Old Testament word. This is a great opportunity for you and I as Christians to understand more the book that God has given us. So let's consider it more. I want to invite you to read Jesus' Bible. I hope, at least in greater ways than I could have proclaimed 16 years ago, more like he did. How did Jesus read his scripture? So let's consider Christ. What did he come to do? And how did he think about his scripture, his Bible? Jesus and his early followers were convinced that Moses and all the rest of the prophets, people like Samuel and David, Isaiah, Malachi, Zechariah, these guys wrote about Christ and should be believed. You search the scriptures, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders. You search your Old Testaments, for them, the Hebrew scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. I tell you, it is they that bear witness about me. For if you believed Moses, you would believe in me, because Moses wrote about me. Have you ever seen Jesus in Moses' writings? Jesus says he's there. We get to spend 6 weeks considering that. If you don't believe Moses' writings, where else can you go? What else are you going to do? I've given you the disclosure of who I am. Will you accept me? Will you surrender? Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. If you're reading Scripture carefully, don't you see that it was necessary that the Christ would suffer these things and only thereafter enter into his glory? Can you think of texts that you could say Jesus may have had on mind when he talked to those on the road to Emmaus? We've found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. And now we know his name, Yeshua of Nazareth. We found him. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me. He wrote of me. So Jesus understood that the Old Testament anticipated his coming. As Paul said in Romans 1:5, it is the gospel that was promised beforehand by those guys. And even by prophetesses, I would argue, like Miriam, Moses' sister in Exodus 15, and Hannah, barren woman transformed into woman of plenty in 1 Samuel 2. Jesus was fulfilling all that the Old Testament anticipated. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. As long as there is a heaven, as long as there is an earth, not the smallest bit of the law will be set aside. How does that work? Knowing that some things have been transformed. Some things have been annulled. Think temple, think food laws. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What God foretold by the mouth of every single one of his prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. I'm completing a big commentary on one of the smallest books in the Old Testament. It's funny how people like me can write a lot on a little. The book of Zephaniah. It's one of those books that never mentions the Messiah explicitly. Yet, Peter says, even Zephaniah foretold the sufferings of Christ. And I then, as an expositor, am called upon to read Zephaniah like Paul now reads Zephaniah. Not like he read Zephaniah before he encountered the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, but like he did thereafter. Paul never read his Old Testament as if Jesus did not rise from the grave, as if Jesus was not the one to whom all the prophets were looking. And I, as a Christian preacher, as a Christian teacher, bear the responsibility to approach my Old Testament in light of that transforming, world-shaping event. Every prophet foretells Christ's suffering. How would you argue that from the book of Zephaniah? All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That includes specific promises to Joshua. That includes global promises to the nation of Israel. Every single one finds its yes in the person of Christ, who represents all humanity. Yet in a way that brings life rather than death, in contrast to Adam. Jesus Christ, who represents all of Israel as the ultimate king, and yet unlike any other king, perfectly obeys the law and therefore secures on behalf of the many the life that the law promised on the basis of obedience. Every promise becomes ours through Jesus, in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name with great weight. It's not just a passing reality. Our God could not justly listen to what we are pleading apart from blood-bought grace. Every promise, yes, in Jesus. We're going to consider what that looks like as we walk through the Old Testament. What would that mean for Christians today? So if Jesus had a mission of fulfillment, specifically fulfilling what the Old Testament was anticipating, how does he talk about the nature of that mission? The nature of that mission of fulfillment. Well, here's what he says. I have come to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And I can't just do it here. I've come to preach it to other towns as well, for this is why I was sent. I was sent for this purpose, to proclaim the good news that the reigning God is going to save and satisfy. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. He's going to save and satisfy believing sinners. John 3:16 is a deathly scary verse. God loves the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes will not perish. But believe me, if you don't have the kind of faith that John 3:16 is talking about, you will burn in hell forever. Feel the gravity of putting your hope not in yourself, but in him. And let it change your life and fill you with joy that you've got a God who's already 100% for you. And it doesn't change when you mess up. You fall toward the cross and you find a God who loves you because of who Jesus is and what he's done on your behalf. I have to preach this good news that comes from God, that was promised by the prophets in the sacred writings. I have got to preach it. Not only here, I've got to move on. This is why I've come. That was before Jesus died and rose. Well, how about in that 40-day window? What was he preaching then? He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Before his resurrection, before his death, he was a kingdom preacher. After his death, he was a kingdom preacher. The good news that God reigns. You may have thought that the devil reigned, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. But I'd say, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The kingdom that is in heaven is coming to earth. The kingdom of God is near. Indeed, it is among you, Jesus said. The future is intruding. All that was hoped for in that future day has been brought into the middle of history in the coming of Christ. And he's here proclaiming the inauguration of the kingdom. Good news. Here's how I define God's kingdom. The focus is not on a people or a realm, it's ultimately on the reign. But the reign gives rise to a people and a realm. It's about God's reign over God's people and God's land. So I synthesize, God rules and saves and satisfies through Jesus. God's reign over God's people and God's land, God rules, saves, and satisfies through Jesus. Now, the Old Testament anticipated Christ coming. He came to fulfill what the Old Testament anticipated. The essence of his mission was a good news of the kingdom mission. Now remember, in Acts chapter 1, One of the unique elements of Acts is it begins, how does it start? O Theophilus, in my former book, I taught you all that Jesus, what? All that Jesus began to teach and to do. Now, Luke opens with just a little before Jesus' birth and ends at his ascension. From his birth to his ascension is what he began to do and to teach. What does that make the rest of the book of Acts? What Jesus continues to do and to teach. Acts 16:7, the very spirit that would be poured out on all flesh, says Joel, that Peter says is happening at Pentecost. The very spirit that will create witnesses of Christ from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That very spirit in Acts 16:7 is called the spirit of Jesus. That's what we're talking about. This isn't merely the Acts of the Apostles. This is the Acts of the Spirit of the resurrected Christ now working through his church and ever expanding now this new temple where the presence of God resides on Christ and us in him. And now wherever the church goes, the temple is there. People no longer need to go to Jerusalem to encounter God. They can encounter the very tabernacling presence of the resurrected Christ when they meet you in the street, when you tuck your kids into bed, when you go to work, sit in a cubicle. The tabernacling presence of the risen Christ. And as you speak and as you act, Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. And in that window, that 40, so here's where I'm heading. In that brief window of 40 days, Luke, the author of Acts, characterizes Jesus' teaching in that 40-day window as speaking about the kingdom. Just before his ascension, but after his resurrection, it's kingdom. But if you go back to the end of Luke and you read what was going on in that 40-day window, kingdom is not mentioned there. Rather, this is what we read. Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." There's things back there that anticipated me, and every one of them has to be fulfilled. But then he does something. He takes a step that is massive and that has high influence in how I, as a Christian reader of the Old Testament, approach my task. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What's the scriptures? The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. It's his Old Testament. Not just to understand certain messianic prophecies, where it's explicit and direct, not even to expand those prophetic elements to typological things like the temple that anticipates the temple or the Exodus that anticipates Jesus as the greater Exodus. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's global. What is his Bible about? Here it is. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." From Jesus' perspective, what he finds in his Bible is a testimony to the suffering and victorious Christ and the mission that he would create. Jesus' Bible is about the Messiah and about missions. Is that what you find when you read the initial 3/4 of the Bible? He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What are we supposed to see? What is the testimony that is being given over and over again, progressively, integratingly, climaxing in the coming of Jesus? What is it about? The kingdom of God. How does he describe that reigning work of God here? It's a God who will show himself to be reigning through the tribulation and the triumph of his Messiah, and who will show himself to be reigning as the testimony of that saving work goes public and goes global, from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, an omni-ethnic community being gathered in, reversing the judgment at the Tower of Babel, so that people from every tongue and tribe and language can be gathered around the throne. That is what we are about to study. It wasn't just Jesus, though. Consider Paul. This is Isaiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. It's not David, it's the greater David, but from the same source. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Like Jesus, Paul's preaching was about the kingdom of God, climaxing in Christ. So with Jesus, kingdom, unpack it. Christ, Messiah, and missions. Here's Paul, kingdom of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you, Ephesian elders, among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will see my face again. Be alert, remembering that for 3 years I talked about this, the kingdom. Everything changes if the reigning God, who's over all things, all authority in heaven and on earth, enters into our world to overcome darkness. If that reigning God becomes for us and not against us, everything changes. I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom. For 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. From morning till evening in Rome, Paul expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from his Old Testament text, the law of Moses and the prophets. But it wasn't just a kingdom message. He can unpack it in other ways, but it's the exact same reality. Just like Jesus in Luke 24, here's Paul in Acts 26. I stand here today testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles. The Messiah and missions. I'm saying nothing but what the Old Testament already testified to. And you turn the page, and Romans gives testimony that the gospel was promised beforehand concerning the Son.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.